So obviously the Apostle Paul in this the second fourth of the book, when we come to the conclusion of chapter 2, eventually this first half, it's clear that he wants to give us reason for why we need to war against not just the deceiving thoughts, but this is something that may be missing upon most of the modern church, and that is warring even against the deceivers. Now you know this. Let's make certain that when we hear language of war in the Bible, that we're not talking like a national army that takes up arms against another nation. This warring, as the Scripture teaches us, is not against flesh and blood. It is not against the principalities and the powers of the air. This is against that which is opposed to God. And so we take up a different kind of weapon. We take up a different... We engage in a battle here, much different than an army, a marine, a navy, a strength from the air, all of those targeting different pieces of the landscape. Here, this is a call to the church to take up war against true deceiving philosophies, as we see in verse 8, but also... You'll know this when you become familiar with the New Testament, that there are times that when the apostle is writing churches, he's not just going to acknowledge, hey, I know and I've heard word that somebody has come along and deceived you. The apostle Paul actually wants names. He wants addresses. He wants to know who is it has come along and sown this deceitful philosophy, this worldly ideology, so that he can combat it properly. He knows where to target his weapons upon those who are propagating the false, that are advancing the narrative that would deceive people, and that being primarily to either keep people away from coming to Christ in the first, or any attempt by the enemy to take us and remove us from the strength of the fellowship. So we get some more helpful background about the church in Colossae. We already know this from earlier pieces of the text, but it's confirmed and solidified here in the second chapter that the apostle is as concerned about the church in Laodicea as he is about the church in Colossae. So you see there in the first verse of chapter 2 that he's saying, I want you to know of the great struggle that I'm having. Now, it doesn't appear that he's meaning the physical struggle. It is true, he's writing from a prison cell and would bring about certain levels of physical struggle because of that hardship upon his life. But it appears that really this is something that is not in the physical. This is in the spiritual. He's saying, you'll know about the great struggle that I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. And if you're making good use of those maps in the back of your Bible from time to time, you would find basically a tri-city region here of Laodicea and Colossae almost being twin cities, and then of course a triangulating over toward Philippi as well. And all three of these locations are of intimate concern for the Apostle Paul in the strengthening of the church in the region. A special of interest to the church in the city of Laodicea, because it's one of the seven churches that John the Revelator will write to with word from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning their growing apathy and their lukewarmness, and how the Lord is completely sickened to the stomach for their their lukewarmness, neither being hot nor cold. So this letter, as we would know of any of these letters, it's intended they would be circulated, that the wider region would read these. We know this, they would even likely, this would have been the normal practice of the first century church, that as soon as the church received it from the messenger, that someone in the church would have been assigned the duty to make a copy of it. so that they could advance it to the next city, to the next church as quickly as possible, and that somebody in that church, in that local fellowship, they would in turn have their own physical copy of the letter that came from the Apostle Paul. Now, by the way, this is one of the things that gives the significant strength to the reliability of the Bible. And this is not the intent. I won't say this is the primary reason for this. I think the primary reason for them writing these out so that they have their own copy is for their own referencing. But it is an additional blessing to the church as it moves on and gets further away from the first century that the church now knows that there are not just a dozen copies of these letters. There are literally tens of thousands of copies of these letters. And so, to the scholarly work, the right thing to do would be, well, let's see if they all say the same thing. And whenever you come back with a reliability factor that is met nowhere in the literary world, you and I can sit down with confidence that this is the word that the church in Colossae received from the apostle. Obviously translated now then into our mother tongue of English, but it should give you an increasing confidence that you're not just listening or reading to a random spur-of-the-moment idea of philosophy or religion that showed up in world history. This has significant background behind it. So be encouraged with that. But then also understand, I don't know that that's necessarily the primary reason of it. I really would come back and say, it's clear here, the apostle wants the church in Colossae to reference his words. It's true, it's sure that he wants the church in Laodicea to know what he has to say. There would be influences from these two cities as well as the region from each other. And so what happens in Colossae happens in Laodicea. What happens in Laodicea happens in Colossae. So make sure that we would understand the significance of why he would include the church at Laodicea at this point. What are the things that he's primarily wanting us to pick up out of these first eight verses? One, as we've already noted, he's acknowledging the great struggle, the spiritual struggle that he has, that the church would remain true to her convictions. It might help if you have this from the book of Ephesians. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And in this third chapter of the church in Ephesus, which, by the way, is really a companion letter to the church, to the letter written to the church in Colossae that we're studying and examining right now. In Ephesians chapter 3, in the 18th verse, he says this. Let me read, and those of you who know me, you know I'm passing off time because I'm not sure I made the right reference. So let me read it out loud. We can't go wrong, can we? It's the Word of God, but my eyes are not saying, oh yeah, that's exactly where you should be right now, preacher. Let me back up to the 14th verse, and then hopefully my eyes will be reminded of why I referenced this here to this of the great knowledge, the grace and the knowledge that is given to us, handed down from the saints. So verse 14, for this very reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to his riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, okay, boy, I am in the right place, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is... Now, here's going to be my... You're going to have to help me because my page is ripped right here, and I don't know... But the saints, what is that? What is the... The breadth. Oh, thank you. The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge... So this is the apostle saying to the church in Ephesus, notice how broad this is. Notice how deep this is. Notice how high this is. Notice how it's so gigantic for your benefit. And notice the weight of the struggle that I'm in, because this is so massive. This is so gigantic of an issue, of the significance of the purity of the Word of God, that I would struggle like this on your behalf, as well as for those who are in Laodicea. And there's some in the church that the apostle has never met face to face. But his love for them is no less because of that. He makes mention of it here in the first verse where it even includes those. And it would seem like that would include everyone outside of those few that we'll learn about toward the end of the chapter that come and minister to him while he is in jail. It would appear that the apostle has probably not met the vast majority of the church in Colossae. The church historians and scholars do not believe the apostle ever visited the church in Colossae, but he has a great affection for them, and even especially or equally so for those whom he's never met face to face. He has this for them in the second verse. You see that he wants to encourage them. So he says that their hearts may be encouraged, those whom he's never seen, that they too would be encouraged by the great struggle that he has for the preservation of the purity of the gospel, the keeping this without the influence of the deceivers who want to come along. So he wants them to see that their hearts should be encouraged in this, and that in that they should be, because they are a fellowship of believers knit together in the love of Christ. So there is this commonness about them. They're not just occasional attenders in a fellowship together. They are knit together. There is an expectation that, hey, whenever we are gathered, and if you're not present with us, then there's something that is not complete for us. And this would be fitting for how the apostle Paul speaks about the church being the body of Christ and the expression of the various manifold gifts that God gives to the church. That you have something that you do aid and give support to the local fellowship. And when you take that as a lackadaisical and an insincere application of your love for God, it actually has an impact upon the local fellowship. So the apostle wants to encourage their hearts, because they have been knit together in love, and that love being that God loved the world. He loved these believers so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And that in doing so, that they would have this common expression together. There's also mention here in the second verse of a wealth. And let's be sure that we understand this to be a spiritual wealth. And this is not a prosperity gospel of money. This is not a prosperity, an accumulation of worldly temporal treasures. This is something altogether otherworldly. This is outside of anything that man can mine for, that man can trade for. This is something that only comes in and from the power of the Almighty God. Knit together in love, there is a spiritual wealth. This comes from the increasing knowledge. This would be part of the struggle that the apostle is expressing that he's living out, and this resulting in this spiritual wealth. As a result of it, verse 3 tells us about this is rooted and comes from a wisdom, an increasing wisdom and a knowledge. The Old Testament is frequently reminding us that the fear of the Lord is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we can't know God, we can't live in a respectful awe of the incredible power of the Almighty God and expect that in not knowing that we would not be able to know other things, that we would not know in its fullest capacity of the wisdom and the knowledge. We certainly wouldn't know God properly, and then we should not expect to grow in any kind of a eternal wisdom or knowledge that is even beyond just common knowledge that is given to all men, which is a blessing from God, but it's not the knowledge of salvation that can only come through Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fourth verse, you'll see him speaking about where he's saying to them that this is the way this is, and make sure of this, that no one comes along and deludes this gospel. No one comes along and deludes the significance of the truth, of the treasures the wisdom, the knowledge. It should tell you, if the apostle is warning them, don't let others come in and delude this wisdom, delude this knowledge. It should tell you, it should tell the church, that this is part of the plan, the deceitful plan of the enemy of God, that he wants to infiltrate the people of God and delude them of all power in God. Trust in their own knowledge. Trust in their own worldly wisdom rather than to seek and pursue God. And so that's why the apostle would want to make certain that the church here would not let a deluding of the gospel, a deluding of the truth, be a persuasive and successful element inside the church. In the fifth verse, you'll see that he'll say, even though I am not there, this is really the second time he makes mention of not having physically been there or knowing some of the people who were there. But even he's saying, even though I'm not there, we are present together, speaking somewhat of the glorious mystery of the universal church. You're around here long enough to know that universal church is not the same thing as universalist. Universalists believe every path leads to heaven. Well, that's a farce. That's a lie. It's a false gospel. But the universal church, not known by being bound by time or location, so the church in Laodicea gathering in a different location than the church in Colossae, are still knit together by the glorious mystery of God because they are the people redeemed by the blood of Christ. So not only by neighboring cities, but also centuries separated of the two. The church in Colossae and the church in Twin Falls, Idaho, would have a spiritual knitting together that can only be explained by the power of the Almighty God. And this is one of the mysteries that are no longer mysteries for the church because of the wisdom and the knowledge that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I would just reference the entire first chapter of this letter that we have to go and get deeper understanding of what Christ is doing by knitting together a people who may not physically be in the same place at the same time. So in that knitting together, even though the apostle is not physically present there, but he is together with them, and this would cause then some of the rejoicing that the apostle so frequently speaks about, and you see it even surfacing here in the fifth verse, again where he's already made mention that where he's not there physically, he's absent in the body. Nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Even though he's not physically seen them, the reputation of the church in Colossae is it such that it's as though the apostle is actually watching them. He's actually seen them. He's had the messengers coming back and forth, bringing ministering care to him in prison, and him and Timothy, as well as the others who will be there for seasons while he's in prison. Onesimus, who appears in one of the latter letters that the apostle writes, that even he is encouraged and rejoicing that the gospel is being advanced while in prison. It's coming to jailers, it's coming to fellow inmates, and we're seeing the evidence of this by your taking the risk to actually even come and minister to me while I'm in jail, which indeed would have been a true and present risk in particular regions of this first century church. So he's rejoicing with them. So therefore, in verse 6 is one of those significant transitional words that because of what I'm speaking about, because I'm speaking about the knowledge and the grace of God, because of the great struggle that I have on your behalf for the church at large, because I'm encouraging your hearts, because we're knit together in the love of Christ, because there is a spiritual wealth that is ours in Christ, because we are knit together, when we're not physically present together, we are still yet one in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Therefore, so because of all of that, therefore, As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, verse 7 and 8 will be some of that. Well, I won't say it's the exclusive way in which one can walk in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's see with our let's give application to our feet here, to our eyes, to our mouth, to our ears, to our hands. How then does this begin to actually exist amongst the believers? So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So notice that the attention here is not just being mindful and calling out deceiving philosophies, but did you hear it in verse 8? See to it that no one deceives you. No one takes you captive. Make sure that you know the truth at such a level that when someone arrives to deceive you, to delude this truth, you mark that individual as an enemy of the gospel. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, but rather than according to Christ. And so there is where the apostle will want to make sure that the people of God in Colossae, and by application to us, that we would be rooted firmly in the gospel, that we would be being built up completely in Christ, not in empty deceptions, not in worldly philosophies, but in Christ. We're rooted in Christ, and we're being built up in Christ. And those of you who are novice gardeners or experienced gardeners, you know, I think this would be a true knowledge of both camps, that for a plant to survive southern Idaho, where it rains so rarely, with yesterday's exception, and perhaps the forecasted rain that's coming this afternoon, those rare exceptions, the need for a plant to be rooted and tapped into a better source than on the surface, because the surface will kill the plant, that which is most vulnerable. It is the necessity to be rooted. A plant is going to bring about sustaining strength. This is the kind of language that the apostle is employing here. Rooted is it's a botany word. It's a word that describes there is a necessary work that has to happen in order for this plant to survive. And it must be rooted in such a manner that in that rooting, then as it begins to grow, it will have sufficient rooting to establish the plant as it grows to stand against the pushing of the wind that it comes against, the beating down of the sun that wants to dry up and dehydrate the plant. It'll be in such a place that it cannot and will not be uprooted. So be rooted firmly and in Christ, being established and built up in your faith. There is a necessary work that has to be ongoing for the believer, and that is that you're instructed. That I would be instructed, that we would devote ourselves to the studying, to the reading of the Word of God, which is one of the benefits of gathering together with other believers. That our minds are challenged, that our thoughts are taken captive by the truth of the Word of God, so that we might better understand what and how to stand against the deceitful intruders who want to come in and destroy the church. But now, this would be in such a manner, because you're rooted and built up in Christ, we're overflowing in gratitude. This would be the fruit that would come from a plant that's rooted and grounded and being built up in Christ. It would then produce a fruit that would be of benefit. It would use the word wealth. Prosperity would come from that. That's to the plant that's planted and rooted and well watered, that it would prosper, that it would actually have. This is even some of what we sang whenever we sang the Psalm chapter 1 when we read the text, when we meditate upon it, there is something about a tree that is planted by streams of water. That it will survive and it will bear its fruit in season and out. Well, for the fast track to application, we need to have the benefit of Romans chapter 16 in our thinking as well. So go with me to Romans chapter 16. In verses 17 through 19, let's understand how the Apostle Paul meant the church in Rome to apply this. He says in the 17th verse, the last chapter of the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, says the Apostle Paul speaking here, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions." Notice again, he doesn't say just keep your eyes on deceptive ideologies. You should. But he is being so direct here. Make sure that you keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now it does seem the grammar would be right that you would turn away from the contrary teachings that they have brought in. And I think we could make a double application to this. It would also make sense that you do not give those who do have the deceptive ideas, the worldly, temporal philosophies of men, they do not have access to to the teaching and the instructing of the ways of God. The 18th verse, "For such men are slaves." Notice again, the apostle is addressing the one who has the deceptive ideologies. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattery speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So you see, the Apostle Paul has the same struggle perpetually for the church at large. And that is that we would be mindful that there are those who want to come along and deceive God's people. So what are some things we need to start putting into place here for application? For then what do we do? Well, I think it's important that we know the prevailing deceivers. Now, remind you, the title that I've given to my sermon here is "Warnings Against Deceivers." So it would be important that the church know who are the prevailing deceivers. A second thing I think it's important that we see here, that we know the prevailing hindrances, and we ought to do what the Scripture tells us to do and turn away from them. The third thing I see that we need to do here is that we understand who they are. They are slaves of their own sins. They're slaves of their own perversions, which implies that there is a pure gospel, there is a pure truth, and anyone who comes along to want to attach themselves like a barnacle to truth but not be the truth, they know that they must deceive those who believe the truth. And so it would be as well important for us to know that they are that in doing so they are deceiving the hearts, as Paul told the church in Rome, of the unsuspecting. They didn't know that was the intention of the worldly philosophy that was introduced to themselves or to their children or to the church at large. They would be mindful that these deceivers, these prevailing deceivers, that they are deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's who they come for first. And then, as Paul closed up his letter to the church in Rome, he told them two things that I think are extraordinarily important for us. Be wise in what is good and be innocent of evil. You must know the difference between good and evil if you are to stand against the prevailing deceivers. If you don't know this, then you would not know, you would not be able to implement that which the apostle would say is, by the grace of God, by the knowledge that God gives to His church, that this is a gift that the church would have this, that their hearts could be encouraged. They would know that they've been knit together in love, that there is a spiritual wealth amongst themselves in the truth of God, and this is resulting in Christ Himself, and that all the treasures, the wisdom and the knowledge that He's just spoke of in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, that would be helpful for us in the actual application of this now. So, how aware are we of the prevailing deceivers in the world or in our own community? I want us to consider the following. Three primary things. We want to identify the deceivers, but I think it's important that we also understand the methods that the deceivers use. That helps us then identify them better. Methods of deception. Well, this is no doubt part of the struggle that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in the second chapter that we're observing in Colossians. And that would be the prevailing Gnostic ideologies that are separated from God, but yet attached to the language of God. Gnosticism is just a fancier way of saying worldly knowledge. False conclusions that people come to with partial knowledge. And the partial knowledge is intentional. They don't want you to know the whole knowledge of God, because when you know the whole counsel, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, you have no other place but to embrace this truth of Christ. And so then what is the Apostle Paul saying to us through the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we would be mindful that the methodology of the deceiver is he wants to use worldly knowledge. It's really only partial. And because it's only partial, it's really false. And it's intentionally so. This wisdom, or this reason, or the biblical word that would be described here is Gnosticism, temporal reasoning, empty or partial reasoning for the sake of deceiving. This is also mixed with intellectual pride. So a methodology of a deceiver is that let's sound like we're coming with the voice of an intellectual reasoner, and the intellectual reasoning that we're bringing here is really pride in ourselves. You'll better understand who a deceiver is when you can see the intentionality of their intellectual pride. So when we consider this, then note two things that I think would follow from this. First of all, the deceivers are generally subtle in their coming. I think they know they have to employ a tactic of subtleness, and that in all reality, their subtle actions are more dangerous than a loud persecutor. A subtle deceiver is more dangerous to the knitting together of the fellowship than someone who's loud and bold with their persecution, with their threats of imprisonment. A subtle deceiver will do more to destroy your household than one who comes along saying, if you don't renounce Christ today, then we're locking you up. We say, well, that's so far from us, preacher. Don't you know there's really no fear of that ever happening? And I'm certain that it is far from our thinking, because we just don't see it in our land. But you know it's happening on North American continent in places that it never did. Pastors and churches, and yes, even on American soil, where churches are beginning to face threats of persecution. But can I tell you that threat of persecution is the least of your problems? The greatest problem that we're facing is the subtleness of the deceiver who comes in and presents himself like us and of us and among us, and then destroying what God has knit together in the love of Christ. If anything, the loud persecution strengthens us. There will definitely be some say, well, I didn't sign up for that and I'm out of here. There will be that which will destroy the cohesiveness of the local fellowship. Nothing will destroy the cohesiveness of the local fellowship than a subtle deceiver. sounds good. I've never thought of it like that before. The arguments that are based upon misleading lies and sophistication. Let me try to give an example of it in this manner, in this way. When the enemy launches this kind of subtle warfare upon you, your spouse, your children, it is important for you to know that they want more from you than a game of chutes and ladders. See, most of the church somehow thinks, and I'm using an extraordinary example here, but I hope you'll understand the significance of this. The deceiver would love for you to love simple games like chutes and ladders, elementary, childish kinds of games. It'd love for you to be all the way entangled in that because it distracts you from the truth that God's given to you. And we somehow will think that a childish game is that what impresses the world. Is look how loving they are. Look how simple they are. Look how fun they are. I have years worth of illustrations from conversations that we had yesterday at the city park. Jake, Luke, Michael, these guys who were down at the city park yesterday, we have years of examples of how the deceiver, who would like to come along and destroy what God has knit together, would love nothing more than for the church to be in love with bounce houses and silly little games, cotton candy and corn dogs. He would love for that to be our primary focus. Why? Because the deceiver has come along at the same time and they have successfully been gathering up the young people of our community under their empty worldly philosophy. And they've done so presenting themselves as the rational thinker, as the subtle observer of that which is truth. How many times yesterday did I hear this empty, false religious interpretation from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. I'm not going to go there and read that, but if you were to do so, 1 Corinthians, you should reference it and make note of it and go back and look at it and study it. The prevailing doctrine of those who want to deceive you, especially your children, they're now coming along saying that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, they're only targeting one word. And they're arguing that white evangelicals reinterpreted that word to include homosexuality in the list. And that what it really means is pedophilia. Now let's just go ahead and make sure we're all in agreement. Nobody in the church is arguing that pedophilia should not be on that list of things that are forbidden from that which one who would be an expresser of the glory of God. But let's also make sure that we are rooted in that which is true, so that when the deceiver comes along and tries to convince you that homosexuality has been inserted by those who are afraid of homosexuals, one, you have to throw out the entirety of the Bible and all of the arguments about what marriage is and that what God has created and designed and called good and very good, and what Jesus Himself came along and supported that which was historically accurate. And that Paul, the apostle, even to the church in Corinth, would include that these perversions of what God has designed as good and glorious, the only way that a culture can then begin to embrace that homosexuality is normal and should be acceptable, catch this, would be to convince you that he didn't mean homosexuality, he meant pedophilia. Because find a reasonable person today who argues that pedophilia is not an abomination. So subtly, they come on along the way to convince Christians that the Apostle Paul did not mean homosexuality. He meant this thing that all of us disagree with. Now let's be sure of this as well. That they only mean to use pedophilia for their advantage for the moment. Until pedophilia becomes the next buzzword, they'll want to come back in then and say that the Apostle Paul, he really didn't mean pedophilia. He meant some other perversion that everybody would be largely in agreement is not acceptable or permittable in a society. So these are the methods of deception. The enemy is like the one described in Psalm 14, who eat up my people as they eat bread. The deceiver, subtly as he is, he's just chopping away like you would eat bread. You understand how the psalmist is describing that? It's easy. It's easy to do when you come in as a deceiver. Deceive the people who are knit together in the truth of God, knit together in the love of God. Come alongside of them, deceive them, and derail them. It's as though he's just chewing up soft Wonder Bread. It's easy to do and quite enjoyable if you have the right toppings. So first of all, we see that the methods of their deception. I would not submit that that's the only. There's other things that we could examine. And by the way, I'll make the argument we will lay out more methods of the deception in the coming verses of the text. But secondly, we need to see the role of the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 helps us understand this. The minister of God must, his duty is to warn the people of the deceiving deceiver. This is one of the duties of the pulpit, is to not just warn God's people, but because the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you are the pillar and the buttress of truth, that this actually has an overlaying responsibility in the community in which God plants that church. That the pulpit is a voice of truth. That the minister of God, so the role of the church must realize how significant it is, just as we made this commitment to one another with Nathan and Kirsten before God Almighty and with each other, that we would secure a preaching post that will preach the truth. This is one of the things that you must understand is the role of the church. Now, the deceiver would like for you to think that the role of the church is just to play games and have fun. And whenever you give up the playing games and having fun, then the deceiver will want to come along and say, well, really, these things about the Bible, they're really only for you believers. So why don't you go over to the corner over there and just teach these things to believers who think like you. And then they'll disparage you by saying, look how small they are. And they won't be long. It'll be a generation down the road. And they won't even be around you any longer. This is the work, we'd even say, part of the methods of the deceiver. But the role of the church must understand that the minister of God must warn all the people of the deceiving deceiver. If the man of God does not know this, then he himself, according to the word of God, is held responsible for the sins of the wayward in which he leads. If the man of God refuses, the people have an obligation to replace him. If the man of God refuses his duty, who does not see the great struggle in front of him for the souls of those in his community, the people of God have a responsibility to replace him. It is important that you would be of such theologically sound people that you would understand that the deception in most communities is coming from the pulpit. That the people of God need to call out the deceivers as one of the duties of the church. This happened, again, to make reference to the events that took place at the city park yesterday. The celebration of what God calls an abomination took place in your city, in the city park, in a public place, very public, where everyone driving by would see that there is a growing number of people inside of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer groups, not only of those practicing those things, but also a growing number of allies. If you don't know that this is happening in your community, then the deceiver has successfully deceived you. And then if you think, well, these are not really things that we need to concern ourselves with, then again, the deceiver has deceived you into thinking that this is not a problem. This needs to happen. What the church needs to be doing needs to happen in mass today. Pulpits across this land need to find new emboldened preachers. Preachers, churches around the land need to realize the conversations we had with many young people yesterday came from many religious organizations, by the way, pretending to be churches. Religious organizations pretending to be churches. And I would include even the young girl that we met yesterday from a Baptist church in Pocatello. She's a part of a religious organization that thinks it's a church. The communities need to have these deceivers called out. The young children, really, the vast majority of the conversations we had yesterday at the city park were young children. By young children, as a 54, nearly 55-year-old man, you understand whenever I say young children now, it's different than what I meant when I was 20. I'm talking about 17, 18, 19 years old, 14, 15, 18 years of age. The majority of the conversations we have, and listen, they have been successfully deceived. And where are they being deceived? But from pulpits. They're being deceived from parents. They're being deceived by society itself. And they came, by the way, it was also striking to me how many of those at the park yesterday were not from Twin Falls, but were from the region. Pocatello, Idaho Falls, Utah. And they're from religious organizations pretending to be churches. Roman Catholic, Mormon, Baptist, non-denominational, big, small, mainline denominations. Every one of them having a form of religion, but knowing nothing about truth. The deceiver. Now at one level we know that Satan is the master deceiver. But do not be so foolish to think that he has not employed deceivers among us to deceive the people. The apostle is not shy from wanting names when he confronts the churches. We'll know in some of his letters he even names their names. He even tells us, mark this individual, he is not giving you the truth. When he has a name, it's as though the Apostle Paul knows his duty is to bring a clear, is to declare a clear signal to the people of God. Let me be clear on this. There's not just one individual I could call out inside of this city who leads religious organizations calling themselves churches. But I must call out Buddy Gehring, the pastor of the religious organization thinking of itself as a church, of the United Methodist Church in Twin Falls. Very actively and aggressively promoting the very poorly exegeted theological arguments from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, arguing that even Jesus, when he healed the centurion's slave, that Jesus really healed his centurion's male lover, and he never properly scolded the centurion for his homosexual activity. Now that kind of deceiving, subtle, compassionate sounding language is being advanced by men in pulpits in your city. And by the way, it's happening in mass around the country. Be mindful of this. And by the way, anyone want to challenge me and charge me, you were out of line to name a man's name. I've had conversations, personal conversations with the man, trying and appealing to show him the wrongness of his theology, and he has resisted and rejected it. I do not think that it is harsh, too harsh from the pulpit, for the people of God to be warned of the deceiver in our own community. Be mindful of it. It is prevalent and it is growing in its chewing up of the sons and the daughters of our community like that of one who would chew up bread easily. Finally, Why war against deception? Well, one, because we're instructed to. It's one of the church's duty, is to war against false religions, false gospels. The church in the Galatian region, the apostle called out those who were advancing a gospel, and he clarifies it when he says this, who are advancing a gospel that is not a gospel. We are commanded of God that we would indeed take up and mount up a war against deception. True love of God rejoices in the work of grace. True love of God gives reason for the people of God to be disciplined. That we don't just give ourselves in to empty philosophical, emotional stories of people's heartaches and troubles as though to win us over, to think differently, or really to think altogether opposite of what the Bible teaches us, because we are so driven by a community that wants to instruct us on what compassion looks like. Well, the church, there is no one more fit for compassion than the church. A people who deserve the wrath of God, that God has given them grace and mercy. You are the most fit people of all of the citizens of the city to advance compassion. Go forth with the truth. Go forth giving that which really will help the individual, not with deceiving lies and subtle stories to win the emotional hearts of the young people. Rather, come with the full wisdom and the full knowledge of God. The true love of God rejoices in true work of grace. To give reason to the disciplined and to establish biblical soundness. While the church has been busy in many places playing Connect Four, the enemy has been winning the hearts of our young people. While the church has been busy doing a lot of good things, even in some cases, the enemy has successfully robbed our children with empty and worldly philosophies. Do you know what are you aware of what happens when you turn your life over to autopilot? The enemy begins deceiving your household. Everything that happens in your household must come through the filter of truth, filled with the wisdom and the knowledge of Almighty God. Otherwise, even inside of your own household, the deceiver will make inroads against your children, and arguably has already taken inroads on your own soul, subtly deceiving you out of truth. The apostle says this in that eighth verse as we conclude right now: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. O church, may I exhort you and encourage you today. This is no time for game playing. The enemy is playing for keeps. There's no reason for you to take off your weapons of warfare today. We are not in a season of peace. The enemy who declared a war against our Lord is still raging war. If he cannot get you, he will be pleased to have your children. If he cannot have your children, he will be pleased to have any young person in the community. And may I argue, the advancement in the hearts and the souls of the young people of our community are quickly being won by the deceiver. And that primarily because the church would rather play games than take up war. What will the church do today?